Now let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation, chapter 7. This is the last of the four chapters of the second section, chapters 4 to 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the numbers of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Not quite, because Dan is not there, but more of that later. From the tribes of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad. From the tribe of Asher. From the tribe of Naphtali. From the tribe of Manasseh. From the tribe of Simeon. From the tribe of Levi. From the tribe of Issachar. From the tribe of Zebulun. From the tribe of Joseph. Now you see that the tribe of Joseph is divided into two, Ephraim and much earlier Manasseh, which makes up the 12, and from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me, this is the second vision. There are two visions. That's the first vision. Now the second one. Of the, I believe that this refers to the whole Church of God expressed in Jewish terms. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, something like on Palm Sunday, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they're responding to the church, to the redeemed. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying in response to the song of the redeemed, "Salvation belongs to our God." Amen. That's true, they're saying. Amen. Verily. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked John, that is, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered him, "Sir," or this could be translated, "Lord," that's the word, "you know." And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne, the first part of that is surpassing glorious. The second part is very moving and very human. Notice this. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne, look at this, will be their shepherd. The Lamb will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear out of, no more, out of their eyes. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. The incense would represent the prayers of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his perfect prayers to the Father for us. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships in the sea were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. That's the moon. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in mid-air call out in a loud voice, "Woe, inhabitants of the earth. Three woes, and we shall come to those in due course. Because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Hymn. The New Testament, the book of the Revelation. I intended, of course, to deal with chapter 7 only, but it ran on, and I think it's good that we deal with chapter 8 as well this evening. No thought of chapter 7 as an interlude, which quite a number of scholars think it is. No thought of it as an interlude should deflect us from seeing the chapter as part of the ongoing revelation of God's judgments. We have had six seals opened in chapter 6, only one of which revealed the beneficent side of God's justice. There are the two sides. There's acquittal, as well as sentence and condemnation. Only one revealed the beneficent side of God's justice, that of the martyr saints in glory, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And before we come to the seventh seal in chapter 8, we are now given two surely complementary visions, and there's great argument about that, but I'm pretty sure about this, complementary visions of the redeemed, the first in Jewish Old Testament terms, verses 1 to 8, and the second in fully Christian terms, in verses 9 to 17. We are to see this first vision in a setting of the persecutions of a wicked world and the ongoing judgments of God in the midst of a wicked world, a terrible world, in which the saints and servants of God are marvelously preserved and sealed for God's glory. This is almost perfectly illustrated in the lines of Top Lady's Hymn, which we might well have sung this evening. You remember toward the end? Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven, they're sealed and secure and safe forever, even on the earth. That's wonderful. What a comfort that is to us, isn't it? The tribulation of the saints is described in terms of the natural calamities which four great winds were to wreak and which would sweep away the good with the bad, if the Lord had not commanded the four angels, doubtlessly geographically placed on the earth, to hold back these fearsome elements, these terrible winds, until the servants of God were sealed in their foreheads as belonging to God. An interesting observation by the commentator Charles should be included here. He says, the sealing of the faithful in our text does not mean A, preservation from physical evil, nor B, I'm not so sure about this one, but nor B, from spiritual apostasy, nor see, but, beg your pardon, but see from demonic and kindred influences under the coming reign of Antichrist. The saints here are described in terms of the tribes of Israel, but one tribe is excluded, that of Dan. And when the deeply disturbing question is raised, and was doubtless raised by you as you read it, why is one of the tribes of Israel excluded? It may appear that it was not only for that particular tribe's idolatrous defections, see Judges 18, especially verses 30 and 31. I read Judges 18 and the middle of verse 28. The Danites rebuilt the city in the far north. Remember, they moved from the middle of the country and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. And this is the point. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan. And they had no business to be priests, because the only priest should have been the sons of Aaron, Levites. And his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land, 722. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. They dared to presume on the priestly tribe of Judah and made tribes, priests of other tribes, as of course Jeroboam had done, that we read about this morning. But then, there is not only this fact, not only their defections, but the fact that early Christian fathers saw Jeremiah 8 and 16 as predicting that the Antichrist would emerge from the tribe of Dan. Jeremiah 8 and 16. The snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan. At the neighing of their stallions, the whole land trembles. They have come to devour the land and everything in it, the city and all who live there. See, I will send venomous snakes among you, vipers that cannot be charmed, and they will bite you, declares the Lord. We say, Dan might be, Dan seems to be excluded, not only on account of her own heinous, idolatrous defections, but as representative of the defections of all the tribes of Israel at various times, especially the 10 tribes who broke away from Jerusalem after the death of Solomon and were ruled by foolish Jeroboam. At Bethel and Dan. We see, of course, the number 12 preserved even here, because the tribe of Joseph is divided into two. Ephraim, although that name doesn't appear in the text here, but that's the tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh. And all that one would say about the numbers of the sealed is that while arithmetically minded scholars play with multiples of 3, 4, 10, 12 to get 144,000. The fixed number of each tribe, with its 12 times 12 total, may very well suggest that the divine definiteness with regard to election, the fact which Arminian Christians balk at considerably, that our Lord knew exactly who he was dying for, and that all who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 and 4, are secure in him, and were from the beginning. Also, the fact that there is an equal number of saints from each tribe may suggest the equal importance of all the Lord's saints. We are all individually and corporately important to him, since as we have already learned in chapter 2, verse 17, each saint will receive a white stone with a name written on it, which is only known to him or her who receives it. A personal, private secret with the Almighty. So much for the first vision. As we turn to the second vision, with now a countless number of redeemed saints, all in white robes, like the martyrs in chapter 6, verse 11, we may be tempted to separate, as many of the scholars do, we may be tempted to separate different categories of saints, the martyrs from the rest, and the Jews from the Gentiles, for example. I believe that all such attempts in these chapters are futile and really perverse. Here, I believe, is the total number of the redeemed, which is so great that no one could number it. In the first vision, we saw the saints. The fact that they are seen in Old Testament terms does not, in my view, limit them to Jewish believers. We are all the Israel of God. But I say, in the first vision, we saw the saints being protected from the ravages of the four winds and the judgments of God in venging the wicked until the saints are sealed. Here, the saints are beyond all hurt, safely ensconced in heaven and standing before the throne and the Lamb, their Savior. Most beautiful. This is one of the most beautiful passages in the book. See the saints in glory with their white robes and their palms. The palms, wouldn't you think, surely redolent of those palm-waving crowds who hailed the Savior on his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, when they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And their cry here is, "Salvation belongs to our God." And our God, is important, for he is their God in a unique way. "Salvation belongs to our God," cry the saints. Salvation belongs to him alone. who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it's only then, when the saints have praised the Lord, that the concourse of angels gathering round the throne and the heavenly beings around the throne and the Lamb are permitted to add their voice in confirmation of the saving power of God. They're like a chorus that responds. For they, being holy angels, had no need of the salvation that the saints are speaking of, but are really an auxiliary company or category, the angels, the holy angels, as the servants of the saints, as the Hebrews letter tells us, 1:14, that they are there to serve, the holy angels are there to serve the saints, and so they only respond to the worship and the praise of the saints. They cry in response to the cry of the redeemed, and Amen they cry. That is to say, it is true what the innumerable concourse of the redeemed are saying. It is true. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then, astonishingly, in the midst of these triumphal shouts, one of the heavenly elders addresses John and puts the question to him, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" But John was perhaps too awed to answer and give his opinion, although we don't doubt he had more than an inkling who the white-robed saints were. "Sir," he says, "Lord, you know," humbly deferring to the heavenly being, "you know." And so the elder said, "These are they which have come out of the great tribulation." But what does he mean by the great tribulation? There are those who say the great tribulation is a special one. But the word "great" here is not, I believe, meant to differentiate, but to emphasize the magnitude and the monstrousness of that perpetual tribulation which is the lot of those who follow the Lord. And its greatness is the magnitude of the hostility of the world of evil, which Charles calls the total enmity of unbelieving earth and hell. Life for the believer, Satan will see to this, life for the believer is a warfare and a conflict and a constant battle to maintain faith and trust in the Lord against the machinations of the battalions of the adversary. But sealed by God, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. White in the blood of the Lamb. That's striking, isn't it? And of course, this is the heart of the matter. This is it. The cleansing blood. Now notice this about the blood. It's not only redeeming blood, which paid the full penalty for our sins and our sin and Satan's defeat. It is not only destructive of sin, but because it is holy blood, it is purifying and cleansing, which makes whiter than snow, hence the pure whiteness of their raiment. Later on in chapter 19, there will be added to that pure white raiment, you remember, the adornments of the righteous deeds of the saints. Their robes will be adorned with their righteous deeds down here on earth. But not now, not at this point. That's chapter 19. Not now. Here, it is the whiteness of the redeeming blood washing whiter than snow that is in view. And that is why the heavenly elder adds, therefore are they before the throne of God. They have gained their place by the pure, sheer mercy of God. But having emerged from the great tribulation, being preserved by the sealing of God, they are called to that higher service, which may seem inconceivable to us. What is our service to be in heaven? In realms where everything is absolutely perfect. What will there be to do in heaven where everything has been done? Just praise and praise and praise. Well, the experience of the quality of praise we heard and took part in last weekend was surely such as to rid our minds of any concept of perpetual praise being a boring activity. Was it boring? Indeed, a number confess to tears even as they sang, and some could hardly sing for listening to the volume of the sound of others praising the Lord with all their hearts and voices. But that apart, surely the concept of the climax of all the ages, when all that God has wrought through the ages comes to its own fruition and climax and consummation, surely can hardly be conceived of as less interesting and enjoyable and satisfying and useful than life down here. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. For the last thing the climax of the ages can become is such a statically perfect heaven, wherein no movement or development our advance is thereafter possible, as if God himself, having accomplished his will, retired to bed, exhausted with his labors, and merely contemplated his triumphs in retrospect. Of course, he rested after creation, and doubtless the task of redemption was greater than the task of creation. But it surely can never have worn the Almighty out. Such a fixed and final static perfection would bring life to a standstill by its very perfection, reminding us rather of rocks, geological specimens, which the geologists tell a story of past terrestrial upheavals, but are now petrified as crystals. Or we might think of the perfect imitations of real men and women as seen in Madame Tussaud's waxworks in London, made into statues. No, never. We are not to be heavenly dummies. We will be there, as the elder says, to serve God day and night in his temple, whatever in the world that can mean. It will certainly be more wonderful than we can imagine. But because John, despite his present elevation enabling him to peer into the heavenlies, John is still on the earth, although shortly, we imagine, to leave it at his advanced age, and particularly because he is in his captive state in that cold island of Patmos, remember. Because of all that, the heavenly elder concludes his wonderful picture of glory to come, and the saints and the angels there, with a picture to comfort John's suffering heart. A man in his 90s, rather than to end the chapter with something so transcendent as to take his breath away. And that's how the chapter ends. See how it ends. The Lord will spread his tent over them. This is his tabernacle, his temple, which he is to inhabit with the radiance of his Shekinah glory, as on the day when the glory of God so filled Solomon's temple, you remember, that the priests could not enter, and the smoke of the Lord's presence was too all-pervasive for anyone to stand it. Or, more simply, this is like the spreading of the tent. It's like the hen which spreads her wings over her chicks to gather them together, to make sure that all is well with them. That's what Jesus said, sitting on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Well, there's none like that here. For all the children in John's vision are being gathered under the Lord's wings as he spreads his glowing tent over them and says to them so lovingly, "You will never hunger again nor thirst again. The fierce eastern sun will never beat on you again and give you sunstroke, nor any scorching heat, as will be found, alas, in that other hellish place. For the Lamb, no need of the lion image any longer, you see. Only that of the gentle Lamb who is perpetually slain for his own, and who is at the center of the throne. He will shepherd them." The Lamb becomes the shepherd. That's wonderful. God becomes a man to understand men. The shepherd understands the lamb, because he is also a lamb. Oh, it's beautiful and wonderful and marvelous. I don't think we'll go on really to chapter 8. I want to end with this, I think. We'll get onto that in a fortnight, all being well. He will lead them to springs of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear right out of their eyes, so that there'll be no more weeping. All sorrow will be done away, and all distress or need or want, all will be perfect. In a world of such absolute and infinite perfections as is beyond our imagination. But at the heart of it, notice this, at the heart of it, oh, this is wonderful when we think of the greatness of God. At the heart of it, to warm our hearts and fill our souls with unspeakable joy and endless glory, is what? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. What about that? You see, that a chapter 7, which has scaled the heights of universal praise with the whole Church of the Redeemed in full voice, concourses of holy angels singing their hearts out, and the heavenly beings bowing to the ground in sheer adoration, that such a chapter should end so simply as seeing the gentle lamb, the gentle shepherd, tending his flock, is almost an unbelievable contrast. And so it was last Sunday evening, you remember, when practically all our harmonious shouts of praise were silenced as we gathered around the Lord's table to hear the familiar but ever fresh words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you my rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's it. Comfort, rest, absolute and infinite caring, and companionship in him. And why? For all the transcendent vision of John, which must have ravished his soul with its glory and majesty, according to these last lines of chapter 7, heaven is just to be more of what we already have in Jesus. More Jesus. Jesus in total. All of Jesus. Body and soul. There. The same sweet, kind, caring Jesus. For he is the sum of all sums. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon a little child. We're going to sing it to the old tune. Innocence. Innocence. 662.